Well, thank you, Steve. And again, add my welcome to the welcome you already received. And to let you know that our topic today is You're Never Too Old to Blow It. I'm not sure if the elders had this in mind when I was selected to preach on this subject, but they did pick the oldest preaching elder to give it, so make what you will of that one. The message actually is both topical and strangely ignored. It's ignored, I can tell you that, on the basis of very detailed research I did, which consisted of typing the title, You Are Never Too Old to Blow It, into Google. And I made a number of discoveries. Discovery one is that Google doesn't understand you are. It's always your. So that was my first learning experience. Secondly, when you type You're Never Too Old to Blow It into Google, you get links to things like You're Never Too Old to Blow Bubbles in Your Drink. And you also get some interesting lists. This one I kind of liked. You're never too old to lick your lollipop, etc., etc. And I like the bottom one, to flag down the ice cream truck. I'll keep that in mind next time we see an ice cream truck in our neighborhood. So I gave up on You're Never Too Old to Blow It. I tried You're Never Too Old to Mess Up. But this was no help, leading only to links such as You're Never Too Old to Set Another Goal or to Dream a New Dream, or You're Never Too Old for a Great Smile. That one, I think, was a dental advertisement. So in desperation, I tried You're Never Too Old to Do Something Stupid. The only link that was remotely relevant was this picture of an old guy jumping into what looked like very chilly water. So based on this very detailed research, I tell you that apparently Google, at least, and the internet in general, has no concept of blowing it or messing up or whatever, because that doesn't just factor in any of their searches. However, so it's ignored. People don't understand sin, is what I'm really saying in slightly different words. But then it's a very topical subject, because if you read yesterday's papers, you saw this news item, that CIA Director David Petraeus resigns over an affair. And if you dug a little deeper inside the inside pages, you may have come across this one, that Lockheed Martin ousted incoming chief executive Christopher Kubasek for a lengthy, close personal relationship with a subordinate. And that's another code word for adultery. And he has left his job. So people do blow it big time, even old people. It reminds me, by the way, of the saying that behind every successful man is his woman. Behind the fall of a successful man is usually another woman. So sadly, old people mess up, but there are some young people here. It's great to see you both. We love you young folks being here. And you're not off the hook. Because if old people can blow it, so can young people. And so this message is for everybody. The title may make you think you're out of trouble, but you're not. You're in trouble, because you're going to be covered. Message for all of us. Teenagers, young men, young women, old geezers like me, and everything in between. So let's turn from the failings of men to God's Word. And our passage is Numbers chapter 20, and the first 13 verses of Numbers chapter 20. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there's no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Father, we pray that you would take my words and our ears and hearts and tie them together through your Holy Spirit to receive the word that you've given for us today. We may receive it and hear it and obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this event took place 40 years after last week's events. Last week, Chris Faith preached on the attempt of the children of Israel to go into the promised land. They sent spies in. If you were here last week, you remember the story. They sent 12 spies in. The spies came back saying, it's a great place, but there's no way we can conquer it. They're too powerful for us. And the people took fright and said, okay, we won't go in. We give up, basically. And God was angry with them and said, all right, since you didn't trust me to overcome this enemy, I am going to make you wait 40 years so that everybody 20 years are over, old and over, will have died by the time you actually get to go into Israel, into the promised land. We're now 20 years later. And the reason I say this, if you read in the end of this chapter, we actually read of Aaron's death. We see how God tells Moses, get Aaron and his son Eleazar, take them up on Mount Hor, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. So in chapter 20 of Numbers, we have the rock incident, we have Miriam's death, we have the rock incident, we have Aaron's death. It's a pretty bad chapter for Moses. But then in Deuteronomy, we learn that Aaron died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So Aaron died in the fifth month of that year. Miriam died the first month. These two siblings of Moses died 5 months apart. And then the rock instance in the middle. So this is all 40 years later. So let's just get our bearings. So a week ago, Chris told us about the failure of Kadesh, the attempt of the children of Israel to go into the promised land from the south, from Kadesh Barnea. You can see it just above that yellow oval there. And they were camped there, sent in the spies, gave up, and so God then condemned them to 40 years of wandering. So 40 years, it's very boring to preach on 40 years of wandering, so we're not doing that. But they did that, they wandered for 40 years, and now they're back at Kadesh, and where the failure occurred, and what happens then happens at Kadesh, as I say, 40 years on. So what did happen at Kadesh? Well, first of all, the death of Miriam. The death of Miriam. That was a tough situation for Moses. Moses had two siblings, Aaron and Miriam. And Miriam was the one who, if you remember, was watching by the riverbank when Moses' mother put him in the little basket in the bulrushes, and the princess of Pharaoh came down and saw him and said, oh, what a sweet little baby, let's adopt him. And Miriam goes on and says, would you like a nursemaid? And so the princess says, sure. And Miriam arranges for Moses' mother to be his nursemaid for the first several years of his life. And that's how Moses learned about the Lord and how Moses ultimately set him on the path to becoming the leader that he became. So Moses owed a lot to Miriam. Now, she wasn't perfect. In fact, we read in Numbers 12 how she and Aaron had a little argument against Moses. They talked against him, and it says Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because he'd married, because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this, and the Lord wasn't very pleased, and Miriam actually got leprosy for a whole week before the Lord healed her, as a warning that they should not speak against Moses. So she was judged, but nevertheless, she was also a leader of Israel. In Micah chapter 6, Micah speaks about God now speaking to Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. So Miriam was one of the leaders of Israel. She's probably the person Moses talked to when he had some problem with some of the women in the group. He went to talk to his sister, how do I handle this? That sort of thing. I don't know, we don't know, we're not told much. But it seems pretty clear that she was close to him, and her death then must have been a shock to him. He had lost somebody that he had known all his life, and now she was gone. So that's the first thing that happens. Just very brief mention. Brief, but I think significant. We'll come back to that. So let me come on to the second event of the chapter, which is the sin of Moses. And Moses was, this happened, we don't know exactly when, but somewhere between 1 and 5 months after Miriam's death was when this happened. And so he was almost certainly still feeling the loss of his sister when the Israelites came and started to complain to Moses, this is a terrible place, why did you bring us here, why can't we go back to Egypt, where's the water? And this was not the first time they had done this. If you remember from Exodus 17, the same sort of thing happened. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And then the Lord, the people were thirsty for water there. They grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children livestock die of thirst? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They're doing this 40 years later. Moses cried out, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So that happened 40 years ago. Now they come back, the same complaint, different people. These are the children now, not the parents. These are the ones who are 20 years and under when the parents did all this stuff. Parents had died. Children, same story. Parents, you're passing on to your children your habits and your characteristics, your grumblings, your praising, whatever. You're passing that on to your children. So the children behaving just like the parents. Now, we can understand why they did this. After all, if one does need water, clearly, they were going to die without it. But many of these people had been around when the parents complained 40 years ago and would have understood that God had answered that prayer. So they could have come with a request, Lord Moses, we need water. Can you please ask God to provide it? But that wasn't what they did. They went and they complained and they grumbled. And why did you do this, Moses? They were blaming Moses. But God in his mercy heard their complaints, and even in their rebellion, in their antagonism to Moses and through that to God, God answered their prayer. So a verse we just read, the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink. However, Moses was bent out of shape. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but he was bent out of shape. And so Moses didn't do what God commanded. He didn't follow the script, if you can put it like that. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him, that he obeyed. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. And so then God punishes Moses by saying, because you didn't trust me to honor me, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. So, that's the story. Now, reading it, you might be tempted to say, whoa, that's a pretty severe punishment for one mistake. After all, he'd been told to strike the rock 40 years ago, got a good result, the water came out. Why not this time? He'd served God faithfully for 40 years, and now, for this one little mistake, he doesn't get to go and see the promised land. He'd been looking forward to that all his life. But this one little mistake, and he doesn't get to go in. So let's try to understand why God said this to Moses. Why did God make this punishment the punishment for Moses? I think there are three aspects. Number one, Moses was angry. Moses was angry. This comes very clearly through if we read a different translation. This is actually Peterson's The Message. And so the same key passage, Moses took the staff away from God's presence as he commanded. He and Aaron rounded up, sounds like a rancher rounding up the herd. He and Aaron rounded up the whole congregation in front of the rock. Moses spoke, "Listen, rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you?" With that, Moses raised his arm and slammed his staff against the rock. Once, twice, water poured out, congregation and cattle drank. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't know which of these translations is nearer the Hebrew, but they're both obviously, they're pretty dramatic. Moses clearly was doing something, well, "Listen, you rebels," that's not the words of a nice, calm, detached leader, are they? He was cheesed off with these folk. He was upset. And then he slams the rock with his staff instead of speaking to the rock as being commanded. So he was angry. Because he was angry, he disobeyed God. Because he was angry, he disobeyed God. God had commanded him to speak to the rock. And Moses doesn't. Moses slams the rock. So his anger led to disobedience. And then thirdly, and I think this is the crucial point, in his anger and in his disobedience, he misrepresented God. He misrepresented God. See, Moses was a God-appointed leader of the people. He was thus God's representative to the people. So when he angrily struck the rock, he was saying, in effect, this is what God is like. He's an angry God who's lost his temper with you miserable people. And so God says to Moses, because you didn't trust in me enough to honor me as holy, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. So God was saying, your sin, Moses, was really misrepresenting me. You're not honoring me as holy. You're not showing me as the holy God that I am. You're showing me as an angry, peeved off, cheesed off God. And so Moses then had this punishment of not going into the promised land. So that's the story. Happened roughly 3,000 years ago. What can we learn in Blacksburg, Virginia, in November 2012, about our own lives as Christians from this event of 3,000 years ago? I think there are some lessons. Not just one, bear with me, I think seven, but they're all short. So hang with me. Number one, lesson one, the devil is a powerful enemy. The devil is a powerful enemy. If a man is close to God and as humble as Moses could blow it, any one of us can blow it. Temptation can come to us, we can all fall to temptation. And that tells us that the devil must be pretty powerful. And of course he is. Peter warns us of that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So lesson number one is we have a powerful enemy. We ignore him at our peril. Lesson number two, the devil doesn't play cricket. For those of you who weren't brought up in the right country, that's a code for saying the devil doesn't play by the rules. He cheats. He cheats. I find it significant that Numbers 20 events follow immediately after Miriam's death. And I think Moses was still suffering significantly from his wife's sister's death. The Bible doesn't tell us this, so this is my inference from the text. You can take it or leave it as you understand. But I think he was grieving for Miriam. He may have been saying something like this. Boy, this is a rotten lot I'm leading. 40 years ago, we could have gone into the promised land after only a couple of years, or less than a year in the desert, we'd have been in there. If they hadn't turned against going, if they hadn't turned against God and turned against me, we could be in the promised land. Miriam would have been there. She would have enjoyed it. She'd have been living there for a number of years. We'd have had a great time together. Instead of being stuck wandering around this wretched desert for 40 years, all because of these guys. So I think Miriam's death was really festering, if you will, in him, and making him angry about these Israelites that he was leading. She's dead now. She'll never see it, he was saying to himself. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think it's very reasonable, maybe because I would have done something like that. But whatever the reason, the devil took these thoughts, or whatever other thoughts he had, and turned them into anger against the Israelites. So the devil doesn't wait for us to be in a great, cheerful, happy mood before he sends temptations. He'll get at you when you're down. And so Jesus warns us of this. He says in John chapter 8, you belong to your father, talking to the Pharisees who are seeking to kill him. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we need to be especially alert, on our guard, to temptation when we're going through difficult personal circumstances, whether the death of a loved one, rejection, boyfriend-girlfriend breakup, perhaps an argument with your spouse, disappointment at work, an F in chemistry, or whatever. Whatever brings you down, the devil will love to take advantage of that and try to trip you up in your down moments. Thirdly, you're never too old to blow it. That's our title, so you knew that was coming, right? Moses was about 120 years old when he lost his cool, so age and spiritual maturity is no defense against stupidity. If you doubt this, just ask David Petraeus or Christopher Kubasik, and they'll tell you that they did some stupid things, but they were relatively old when they had it. Young, older than most of you folk here. So we all need to be on our guard against sin. We're never too old or never too young to blow it, I could put it that way too, whether it's sexual sin or pride or anger or any other sin. And we need to be especially careful. If you get to an advanced age like mine, and you think you've got it made, I mean, I'm 70, over 70, it's a great age, by the way. You all get there one of these days, so look forward to it. But when you get there, don't think you've got it made. Paul warns us about that. He says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So don't rest on your laurels if you have any. God, you need God the whole time. Don't rest on your spiritual laurels or your position, whatever. We're all subject to temptation. But there's good news, because Paul goes on to say, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So, we're never too old to blow it, and never too young either. We can all of us blow it at any time. Fourth lesson is, the story is one more testimony to the reliability of the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, if I'd been writing a history of Israel, and writing the biography of its great leader, Moses, the man who brought them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, he was the George Washington of Israel. How many bad stories about George Washington do you know? I don't know any. Only the good stuff gets written about George Washington. If I'd been writing the life story of Moses, I'd left this out. Why sully his reputation with this event that doesn't look good, doesn't reflect well on him? But God was inspiring the scripture. God was inspiring the writer. And this got written up and included in scripture. And if this is included, which is so bad for Moses, if this is in scripture, we can rest assured that it's reliable and true. It's just one evidence that scripture is a truthful book. It tells the story, warts and all. Fifthly, the story is a warning of the serious consequences of misplaced anger. A warning of the serious consequences of misplaced anger. I say misplaced anger because there is such a thing as righteous anger. And the world needs that. Jesus showed righteous anger when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Men and women today can show righteous anger when confronted with sexual trafficking or slavery or many of the other terrible evils that beset our world. And we should be showing righteous anger to those things. But anger is misplaced when it's a response to some real or perceived hurt to our own pride and our own position. So, misplaced anger is a serious sin. Let me get kind of specific here. Let me ask husbands, are you treating your wives with gentleness and with love? When did you last yell at your wife? Or when did you last get angry with your wife? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? When did you last yell at your husband? Now, if you're not married and off the hook, how are you treating your roommate or your co-worker or your classmate or your friends? Parents, do your children know you as someone to be afraid of or someone they should respect? Are you someone who flies off the handle at the slightest provocation? Because your children learn from you. They're going to live the life that you're laying out for them. And scripture is full of warnings against anger. Ephesians chapter 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, in Ephesians chapter 4. And then in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's words, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Anger is a serious sin. We need to ask God's grace to enable us to respond in mercy and in gracious ways when we are tempted to be angry. Sixthly, the higher the position, the greater the responsibility. Moses was a leader of God's people, so when he showed his anger and when he disrespected God by his actions, his punishment was greater because he was a leader. And the same principle is true in the church. Leaders, myself and others, face a greater responsibility. Our sins are more visible. You guys can get away with anger. If I get angry up here, I'm in trouble. So the more responsibility we have, the higher position we have, the more responsibility we have to show God's love in all of our actions. None of us do it perfectly, but we're all responsible to try to do that. James comments this, says, not many of you should be presumed to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So my final point is a good one. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. God, yes, he did say to Moses, you can't go into the promised land. He wasn't permitted to enter it, but he was allowed to see it. And in the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, God takes him up on the mountain and he shows him the whole promised land. I won't read the whole passage there, but you can see it. God showed him the whole land from Gilead all through the city of palms as far as Zoar. And God says, that's the land you're getting. That's the land you've led your people to. You won't go in, but they will go in. So Moses had the satisfaction of seeing that before he died. And then, I don't know if you realize, Moses actually did get to go into the promised land. Did you know that? He did. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So Moses actually got to go into the promised land eventually to converse with our Lord Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. So to summarize, if even a great and godly man like Moses can fall, what about us? How can we guard against that event in our lives? How can we guard against the anger shown by Moses? How can we guard against falling like Moses and misrepresenting God? Well, there is no guarantee against sin, but the best way to remain close to God is through prayer and reading his word and fellowshipping with his people. Moody, the American evangelist of the late 1800s, wrote, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And that's still true today. As we read the Bible, meditate on it, as we pray to God through the Bible, as we fellowship with his people, then that fellowship, that study of God's word, that understanding of God's word, will help to keep us from the temptations that Moses faced and the temptation that all of us face. I came across a quotation from a woman called Kathy Fussell. It's wrote in a magazine, Today's Christian Woman. It's not actually a magazine I actually read, but I did come across this quote, which I thought was quite good. She said, "I found if I don't have my quiet time each morning, I tend to lose my temper over insignificant things. Recently, my son, Andrew, reminded me of the need for daily prayer. He had accidentally spilled his drink. I went into a tirade." Probably some of you mums can empathize with that. "Andrew ended my harsh words when he quietly asked, 'Mum, did you forget to ask Jesus to help you be nice today?'" So regular contact with our Lord is something that is, through his word, through prayer, something that will help to keep us from the problems that Moses faced. So my challenge to each of us, to me, to all of you, let me challenge you to make a point of spending time each day this week, for the rest of your life, in fact, with God in prayer and in reading his word and continue in fellowship with his people here or at some other group. And then trust him to guard us from the wiles of the devil. And Paul reminds us of all this in the great passage in Ephesians 6, which we'll read in conclusion. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." God's word for today: put on the whole armor of God, and we'll be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And even when you're old, you won't blow it. May God bless you. Amen.